Again in Zechariah chapter 14. A rich chapter, as we have been for a good while in the richness of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom as prophesied therein. And we've looked particularly at the prophetic portions rather than except in some ways when it becomes a way of applying it to what we are looking at in a clear prophecy. We may allude to some of the types and shadows and so forth in the Old Testament, but we've rather taken the study through the clear prophecies, beginning at Genesis 3:15, and have come all the way to Zechariah chapter 14. And in this chapter, God says in verse 2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Where there's a battle, God brings against Jerusalem. And we know, as we look into the New Testament, that indeed God would not continue His covenantal relationship with the earthly Jerusalem, and that judgment would be poured out upon Jerusalem. And so, yet there is a remnant of people who are of Jerusalem who pass into something different, into a new Jerusalem, as we find in the New Testament Scriptures. And so that we look at these passages in their relationship to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, all who were born into the Jewish nation were in covenant with God. And that would change under the New Covenant. The New Covenant is a spiritual covenant, and only those who are born of God are under the New Covenant. All of them know the Lord, as was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. So this remnant are those who are truly of the eternal Jerusalem. And we see that developed throughout the prophecy. We know we don't literalize the prophecy because literally it's not possible for all nations to come against that little city, Jerusalem. And yet we know that even in the Roman armies, I think Matthew Henry applied it, that the Roman armies and the Romans, of course, engulfed the nations of the earth at that time and represented those nations. But this may go further in its application. And we know that even the Lord Jesus Christ teaches that there would come an enmity. There is an enmity between those who are of God and those who are of the world. The Lord Jesus said, "If you are of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And he also said, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." And so we could go into some further applications. But we find that we're on spiritual ground here, not literal ground, as we look into the prophecies, particularly as you get to verses 8 and 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day when, as before this, we learn that the Lord came and that He stands upon the Mount of Olives, that He gives that remnant of His believing people a way to escape those who turn against them, that He becomes their defender. They flee, and of course, to their refuge, He who stands upon the mount." And that barrier to their escape from their enemies, He opens it, He cleaves it, so that He makes a way to escape. And He alone causes their enmity, or those who are at enmity against them, to cease, and becomes their defender and gives them a way of escape. And then again in verses 8 and 9, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be." And when we look at those living waters in the Scripture, both Old Testament as from Ezekiel or the prophets of the Old Testament, and we look at also the teaching of the New Testament concerning the living water. We find that that is the gospel under the power of God's Holy Spirit that goes forth into the earth and throughout the earth in summer and in winter. God keeps His truth. He blesses it according to His will by the work of His Holy Spirit. And in verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one." And then further, causing us to realize that we are in the region of the new covenant, not the old covenant, and that we're in the region of that which is spiritual and not that which is outward and literal, we have verses 10 and 11 to which we look tonight. "All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Now, that's a blessed portion of prophetic scripture to which we look, because we have here the glorification or the exaltation of Jerusalem. And if we're going to understand the meaning of this, then we are to get our interpretation from where? Dr. Schofield? No. We get our interpretation from the Scriptures. We get our interpretation from the New Testament Scriptures that will explain for us what this exalted Jerusalem is and how, of course, we may understand that she dwells in perfect safety, which is a wondrous thing. We have a symbolic prophet. The plain, there's this region where Jerusalem literally is located, and their mountain range is higher than the place where Jerusalem, the literal city in Palestine, is founded. And the topography of the day, of course, would have been the same in Zechariah's day. But God says here that He's going to level the ground all around Jerusalem. It's going to become a plain. And therefore, Jerusalem is going to be glorified. It's going to be exalted. And the places that are named are the limits of the land from four points of the compass. So it's dealing with that which is universal. And it's carried this nature, this symbolic nature of the prophecy is carried from before in verse 8. "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem." And in verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one." Now, Jerusalem in the prophecy is thus viewed as the central point of the kingdom of God. In that day, living waters go out from Jerusalem. And we know when we look at the prophets like Ezekiel, and we find that out from under the threshold of the temple where God has His throne, living waters proceed. We look in Revelation chapter 22, and we find that living waters proceed from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So that the wondrousness is that through Christ and Him crucified, through the wondrousness of God's finished redemption in Him by the work of the Holy Spirit, God sends forth His truth, the living waters, and they go into all the world. So that Jerusalem, so it's no longer from Sinai, but rather from Zion, because, of course, Zion is that part of Jerusalem where the temple is located and where God particularly has His throne, and that throne in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As God says in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, "I've set my king upon my holy mountain of Zion." So that the truth goes forth, the word of the Lord, Isaiah declares, goes forth from Zion. The law of the Lord, the word of the Lord, goes forth from Zion, no longer as from Sinai, so that living waters go out of Jerusalem. And this, of course, we understand when we look into the New Testament, the meaning of the prophecy. God has His throne there. And all the land, in verse 10, all the land shall be turned as a plain. All the land signifies the kingdom of God in its widest extent, as in verse 9, that the Lord shall be king over all the earth. There's no limit to His reign. There's no limit to that because He has all power in heaven and in earth. He is the exalted one. This regards the whole earth. God taught in the Old Testament, you can begin in the prophecy that God gave to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, when his three sons are made prophetic figures, and Japheth, the Gentiles, dwell in the tents of Shem. Which means that, of course, that's the one through Abraham would come, and the one who through whom David would come, the one through whom our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, would come. You go all through the Old Testament, and you find that Gentiles would inhabit the holy places. Matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter, 54, the desolate shall have more children than the married wife. So that the prophecy expands. And we find out, and we shall see this a little later as well, that God's Jerusalem, His holy city, expands to the ends of the earth. The nation, the holy nation of Israel, not the literal, but the spiritual, the eternal, the final purpose of God, His Israel, under covenant with Him, new covenant with Him, extends to the ends of the earth, according to Isaiah 26 and verse 15. God extends His kingdom to the ends of the earth, and the Lord is one. He's one over all the earth. There are those representations in the Old Testament. This is not just in Zechariah, as we've stated. But the same revealed truth is expressed under differing figures. And these differing figures are very important because they have different aspects in each of them, but they teach the same truth. Which shows us, of course, that we are in the realm of that which is spiritual. Not in the realm of the letter, but the spirit. As we look into these particularly important prophecies, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 2, we have the exaltation of Jerusalem as well. In Isaiah chapter 2 and in verse 2, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. There's hope. I hear pages turning. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. So that, again, we have the exaltation of Jerusalem here. And the exaltation of Jerusalem, very importantly, only comes with the exaltation of Jerusalem's king, of Jerusalem's Lord, the one who shall be king over all the earth. And we know, of course, very clearly that this could only take place with the exaltation of the Lord. So in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 11, the prophet writes, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." In that day, the Lord alone is exalted, and because the Lord is exalted, Jerusalem is exalted. Could we entertain a moment's doubt as to the exaltation of the King, of the Lord? It's unmistakable in Scripture. When our Lord Jesus Christ completes His wondrous work of redemption, when he humbles himself to the death of the cross. What is the result? In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We find that exaltation taught clearly. And he whom God raised from the dead, he has exalted him to his right hand. So the Apostle Paul writes about that in Ephesians 1 and in verses 19 through 23. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You know, the Apostle Paul teaches that God rules this whole world in regard to his regenerate church. That's a wondrous thing, isn't it? Indeed it is. Everything that takes place is under his control. Everything that falls out in whatever way it comes is designed of God for the wondrous purpose of getting his people prepared for that which he has for them. And it's a wondrous thing. He's over all things. Now the same representative or representation of the exaltation of Jerusalem was given by Micah the prophet in Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. And in verses 1 and 2. Micah, remember, was contemporary with Isaiah. That means that he ministered in the same time period. But in the last days, Micah writes, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Now, in this prophetic representation, the mountain of God's house, which would be Zion, which would be Jerusalem, which would be the exalted Lord, this mountain is exalted above the hills, and people flow unto it. In Zechariah's prophetic representation, the mountains are lowered. They're made into a plain. Both signify the exaltation of Jerusalem. The difference in the prophetic symbolism is very important because it tells us that it's not something in the realm of the letter, of the literal, of the carnal, of the outward. It's something in the realm of the spiritual, that God exalts his Jerusalem above all. The Jerusalem in which the Lord of glory is king and reigns over all. Sometimes I get a little bit lazy when I study. Now, I mean by that, if I've studied another passage of Scripture, I like to incorporate some of those things into the passage I'm studying, particularly if they relate. And so I did that with Micah. In Micah chapter 4, of course, in verse 1, there is the establishing that Micah speaks of in verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, here, when we read about this being established, the mountain of the Lord's house being established in the top of the mountain, that's a rather important word, because that word does not mean something that happens temporarily. That's signifying something that's taken place permanently. God establishes this. It's not that which is going to change. It's not temporary. It's permanent. It's established of God. As a matter of fact, it is the very same word used in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 45, of the establishment of the throne of David. God establishes the throne of David. How long does He establish it for? Forever. Because it's going to be occupied by His greater Son. It's commented on really in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. When Daniel prophetically sees the empires of this world that proceed from the Babylonian or the Chaldean, and he sees it progressing to the days of the Roman Empire, and writes, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." It's established. This is what God does permanently. That means He's not going to do this for a little while. That means the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the regenerate, redeemed, true bride of Christ, is not a parenthesis in God's purpose, as is taught in dispensationalism. Rather, it is the eternal purpose of God, just as is taught in the New Testament. God establishes this. It is permanent. It's not going to be overturned. It's that which the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The gates of hell shall" what? "Shall not prevail against." It's established of Christ. It's permanent. It's eternal. Those who are part of it, they too are established. "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever," according to Psalm 125:1. Isn't that good to know? Established forever. Kingdoms, of course, in Scripture are often represented by mountains. And thus the nations in Micah's prophecy in verse 2, as he writes, "And many nations shall come and say, and come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion," not Sinai, "of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What Jerusalem? The Jerusalem that's exalted. The Jerusalem that's above. The Jerusalem that's glorified. The Jerusalem that's eternal. That renders, of course, any literal interpretation absurd. The house of the Lord is the center of worship. Doesn't have anything to do with the building. The house of the Lord is especially where God manifests Himself, makes Himself known. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the mountain of the Lord. How does that go? Psalm 48. Somebody turn to Psalm 48 and read me loudly verses 1 and 2, please. Psalm 48 and verses 1 and 2. God manifests Himself in Zion. God is known, one of the Psalms inform us. God is known in Zion. This is where He's known. Now men know about God, or they know about a God. But God is known in Zion. Those who are in Zion know the living and the true God. They come to know Him because He makes Himself known. He has become manifest in our Lord. And through the work of God's Holy Spirit, He makes Himself known to Zion, so that those who are of the true Zion know the Lord. They all know the Lord. They are all regenerate. So, not only in Micah, not only in Isaiah, but also in Ezekiel, chapter 40, verse 2. In Ezekiel chapter 40, and in verse 2. Now, of course, this is Ezekiel's temple. But it's interesting. You remember that in prophetic scripture, differing figures are used, but they speak of the same thing. Correct? As we saw in Micah as compared to Zechariah. Same truth, but under differing figures. Well, that happens also in Ezekiel. We have Ezekiel's temple. We know that we're in the realm of the Spirit because those same living waters in chapter 47 flow forth out of the threshold of the throne, under the throne of God. And wherever they go, what do they bring? Life. It is the procession forth of the gospel under the power of God and His Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Paul went into Asia Minor, went into other places, went into Macedonia, went into Achaia. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. It is the procession forth of the truth of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel gives us the new covenant temple, but in the last verse, it's a city, or the last verse of his whole writing in this book. And concerning the temple, it becomes a city. So we have differing figures. It speaks of the same thing prophetically. And in chapter 40, verse 2, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a what? A very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. So that we have the same exaltation of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ says there is a city set on a hill, right? Well, what is the hill that the city of God is set on? It's Mount Zion, not America. I appreciate the President Reagan and his help to this nation, but he sure misapplied that one. The only city set on a hill is Zion, the Jerusalem that's exalted above all. So that here we have the mystical church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Zion of God. And this single mountain, as we saw in Isaiah and in Micah, is established in the top of the mountains. I'd like to hear somebody try to literalize that, wouldn't you? You got a mountain sitting in the top of all the mountains. Of course, we're in the region of prophetic symbol. And the wondrousness is the meaning for us. The Lord Jesus Christ and His church is in every nation, yet one. One or all nations, in all nations. And another figure Daniel used in Daniel chapter 2 in his prophecy in verse 35 was a mountain filling the whole earth. This is not just in Zechariah. We're talking about the united voices of the prophets. But it's the New Testament scriptures that bring all of these things together and interpret them for us, so that we have the authority to declare firmly that this is not the Palestinian Jerusalem, but rather this is the eternal new Jerusalem that's now in the earth, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, comprising the Zion of God, the Israel of God, the established mountain of the Lord in the earth. We have this taught us expressly in the New Testament in Galatians 4:26. But Jerusalem, which is above, the Apostle Paul says, is the mother of us all. In that passage, he's talking about the elect Jews, the remnant saved out of the Jewish nation, and the number of Gentiles that become a part of this one body. And he says, Jerusalem, which is above. Of course, that could be an allusion to all of those prophecies in the Old Testament. Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all, Jew or Gentile, who are in Christ. The eternal purpose of God from eternity, that He would gather a people unto His name out of all nations, and that they would be one, and they would constitute the Zion, the Jerusalem of the living God. So it speaks of her children, of course, as well, and we'll deal with that in just a little. Well, I'll deal with it now. Galatians chapter 4. That was a little one. Galatians chapter 4. And verses 26 through 31. The Apostle Paul writes, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not." That's a prophecy drawn from Isaiah about the Gentiles. "Break forth into cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." We, Jew, Gentile in Christ. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." The Apostle Paul equates the natural Jew as born after the flesh there. Verse 30, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free, children of the promise." The promise. The promise that is made known in Christ through the gospel. The promise. The children of the promise are all who are born of God, all who are the objects of God's effectual call in the gospel. Just as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Or the Apostle Paul already taught in Galatians clearly in chapters 3 and 4. If you want to know the unfolded purpose of God, learn thoroughly Galatians chapter 3 and 4. And Galatians chapter 3 verses 28 and 29, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The promise that God gave. It's the same promise God gave to Abraham, incorporating now all the Gentiles into this whom God calls and who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans 9, the promise signifies God's purpose, of course, in election. That God has a purpose according to election. And that you find in the 9th chapter of Romans as well. Then, this Jerusalem, which is above, the Jerusalem that was earthly, the Jerusalem that was under the old covenant, because we say in this chapter we're moving from the old to the new covenants. God is changing things. He's the one who is doing this. And so that's important to know. When we come to Christ, we come to Zion, do we not? That's what Paul teaches us in Hebrews 12, verse 22. "But you're come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. He contrasts that with the old covenant Jerusalem. He contrasts that with the mount that couldn't be touched lest someone die. But you haven't come to that mountain. You haven't come to Sinai, but you've come to Zion, to the city of the living God, to the Lord of glory himself, under the new covenant, that which God establishes forever, and that upon the basis of the overturning of the old covenant and bringing his elect remnant out from it, just like Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2. We're dealing with the Word of God. If it can be beheld, it is wondrous to anointed eyes opened of God to behold His wondrous truth. And what happens in this New Jerusalem? It's never destroyed. The old Jerusalem, God had to warn and warn, and it was destroyed in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Rebuilt, warning came again, and it was destroyed in the days of the Roman power. The Lord Jesus called his armies. And upon the ruins of the old covenant, God brings forth and establishes a new covenant, beginning from among the Jews. An elect remnant still being called throughout this age, adding the vast number of Gentiles under the new covenant. Because under the new covenant, you don't go through Sinai. You come to Zion. You come to the living Lord. And the old covenant then had to come under cursing, judgment. Shall there be any such thing under the new covenant and to the new covenant and the new Jerusalem? Verse 11. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Any doubt as to being in the realm of the Spirit here, and that which is eternal? The curse is removed. No more utter destruction. The curse is only removed in one way, and none other. And how is that? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Yes. And it's the removal of that curse that God also tears down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. He is our peace. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. No curse. No utter destruction. Not in this Jerusalem. Because Christ removed the curse. The curse only comes because of sin. And by His taking our sins unto Himself, satisfying all the debt that we owed to the law, He nailed it to His cross and took it out of the way for us. The debt is canceled. He makes peace between God and us. God is completely reconciled to us in Christ. Ooh, I love that. God is reconciled to us by the death of His Son, not by what we do, not by any works we perform, not by any religiosity we come up with or man comes up with, only through the death of His Son. All the enmity is removed. There can be no more destruction. There's no more curse of sin. Isn't it marvelous how much we find the gospel in the Old Testament? And in the Old Testament prophets, it is a glorious thing. This Jerusalem is safely inhabited, exalted, established, because her King is exalted. And He's the one who secures her safety. He alone does that. So, where the Lord of glory reigns, as in verse 9 of Zechariah 14, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And where He reigns, is there a curse? Could there be a curse? Well, in the New Jerusalem, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. Why? For the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Do we have any doubt as to the meaning of this prophecy when we look into the New Testament Scriptures? Where God is in the midst of His people, there is perfect security. He keeps them. It doesn't mean they're not going to go through trial. It doesn't mean they're not going to face hard things. But they're never going to be separated from Him. And everything that falls out to them is going to be under the wondrous canopy of a tremendous promise that God gives. That under His work, He has a perfect will that's being worked out for them. So in the midst of the world, do you think that if it were not for the oversight of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whom God set upon His holy hill of Zion, those who are of Zion, those who belong to it, do you think that the true bride of Christ, the regenerate church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those in Zion who know Him, and all who are truly in Zion do you think she would have survived without Him for these 2,000 years? No. She's been hated, hounded, hunted, persecuted, killed, and yet the Church of Jesus Christ remains. Nations have come and gone. Empires have arisen and fallen. The Church of our blessed Savior, the true one, continues and shall continue because He has established her and He has promised the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. So can we not triumphantly say with Psalm 46, look, get happy, will you? God is our refuge and strength. We will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. He'll do that right early. And there's a river. There's a river, the same river Zechariah prophesies about. Same river Isaiah prophesies about. Same river our Lord spoke to the woman at the well about. Same river John the Apostle writes about. There's a river. You know what it does? It makes glad the city of God. This Jerusalem. this eternal Jerusalem. Blessed be God. May He bless the ministry of His Word today.